I don't know whether you've ever dealt with teenagers. I've had four teenagers. Or is any teenagers here, by the way? Just close your ears for the next 2 minutes, and then you can open them in a couple of seconds. But I don't know whether you've ever... I've had four teenagers, and all gone through this sort of teenage years. And I came to the conclusion, after my first one was going through teenage years, I came to the conclusion that teenagers weren't human. They are not of this planet. They're from somewhere else. And they're completely different. One day you've got them this, they're up in the air and everything's absolutely going tremendous. The next day they're down in the dumps and they're going off track and they're going everything. They're just absolutely misunderstanding. You can't understand them. So they're not human. That's the position I came to. So if you people have got teenagers to look forward to, just remember my words in about 5 or 6 years' time when you've got teenagers. But that's what I found that they're like. And I especially found it difficult when they were going through doing something wrong, when they were into things which were wrong. And I found that you have to approach it at them in different ways when they're going through these sort of things. Sometimes it's necessary to confront them and tell them bluntly and warn them bluntly that what they're doing is wrong and will end in disaster. You can do that sometimes, but sometimes you've got to sort of try to reason with them. I know that's almost a contradiction in terms, but you've got to try to do that. You've got to try to reason and rationalize with them and discuss in a rational and unemotional way why what they're doing is not good and what will happen if they continue along that track. And so both those approaches are very appropriate at different times, and sometimes it's right to use one but not the other, etc., etc. Well, in one sense, God does that with us. God knows that the best life to live and the way to eternal life when we die is to live for Him and follow Christ. God knows that. And that if we don't do that, our life here and eternal life will be absolutely disastrous. It will be eternally disastrous. And God wants us to know that and to do that, to live that kind of life. But mostly, we won't listen. We don't want to live for God. And so at times, God will confront us. He will warn us in ourselves, and He will sort of tell us bluntly what will happen. He did that with me 30-odd years ago when I was becoming a Christian. That's the way God spoke to me, in a very blunt way, and sort of confronted me with my life. But He doesn't always do it that way. Sometimes He'll reason with us. He'll get us to think through rationally and logically what life is about. Why am I on this earth? Surely I'm here for a purpose. Is there a God? He'll get us to think rationally. And then He'll show us that it's actually best to follow God in life. He'll do it rationally. In the Old Testament, for example, it wasn't all fire and brimstone warnings. When you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that God often reasoned with Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, for example, God says to Israel, come, let us reason together. Let's think about this. You're walking away from me. You're not doing as I'm asking you to do. So let's think about that. Let's talk about that and discuss it in a rational way. If you follow me, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you don't, well, it won't go well with you. And so think carefully. He reasoned with them to follow Him. Well, the story that you heard read by Jesus, which Jesus told, is from Luke chapter 15, is Jesus doing exactly that. He's reasoning with the people, the crowd in front of Him, who are ignoring God and not living for God in their lives. He's reasoning with them to change. And He's not doing it in a threatening way, a sort of fire and brimstone way. He does that sometimes. But here, he's using this reasoning approach. Come, let's reason together. Let's think about this. And He tells a story of a man who had two sons. And the youngest leaves his father. And it's this man, the father, and the youngest son that I want to focus on this morning for the next 20 minutes or so. Now, it's obvious that who the father in this story is. He represents God. That's obvious. And the son is every person who rejects God in life. Every person. And there are four movements to this parable, this story. The first one is the son departs from the father. That's the first thing we see. Then, secondly, we see his life away from the father, what it's like. And then his return home to the father. And then his homecoming. So four movements. So let's go through them one by one. Firstly, then, his departure. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out that this youngest son wasn't happy staying at home. He didn't want to stay at home. He wanted his freedom. He probably thought that this freedom would make him happy. But to leave, he needs money. And so he asks his father for his share of the estate, which he would normally get in Jewish custom. He would normally get it when his father died. But this young man wants it now. And so his father divided the property, and he gave the young man his share. Now please notice the son's attitude. He doesn't ask his father, he demands. There's no consideration that he will upset the family, the upheaval of selling the property, half the estate, or of dad having to borrow money. There's no consideration for any of those things. All he's thinking about is him. And there's no thank you. In fact, when you read it properly, there's a tone of resentment in this young man, almost arrogance. Oh, it's mine. I'm entitled to this. It's not seen as a privilege. It's not seen as a gift from loving parents. No, it's pure selfishness. And when he gets the money, he leaves. And notice verse 13, he goes as far away as possible. He goes to a distant land, right away from his father and his mother. Perhaps he's going to do things that he doesn't want his father to know about. And he wouldn't want him to see these things. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Young people today leave home, go into university, or they go flatting, they leave home, whatever it is. And some of them, not all, but some go as far away from home as possible because they want to do things that their parents wouldn't approve of. They might want to go drinking or sleeping around, and they don't want their parents to see that. Well, that was this young man. Except that Jesus wants us to see the deeper picture. That the son in this story is the picture of all people. It's the picture of you, it's the picture of me. All people walking away from God. God gives us life as this father gave life to his son. The father also gave the son a great inheritance. God does with us. He gives us life with him. But like the son, we want to live how we want to live without God. We want to chase stuff in life instead of chasing God. And so we too go far away from God. We hide from him. We ignore God in life, doing what we want, and we also think that that's what will make us happy. But eventually, it doesn't. Just as this young man found out. So secondly, we see his life away from his father. What's the first thing he did? Verse 13, he squandered all his money on wild living. In other words, he selfishly indulged in what he wanted. He probably partied around and slept around, did other stuff and drunk, etc. But wild living is not only drunkenness and immorality. You must understand that. All of life without God is wild living. And the word squandered means wasted. Any life not lived for God is a wasted life. Yes, you may have lots of stuff in life. You may have a nice home and a nice career and a nice family. But as far as God's concerned, if he's not in a person's life, that life is a waste. The father gave an inheritance to his son. Likewise, God gives you and I gifts and talents to be used for him, in loving him and serving others. And so if we use our life and our talents not for God, but to indulge in us selfishly, then our life is wasted. Then what happened? Verse 14. After he'd spent everything, a famine came to the land, and he began to see his need. And so he got a job which was feeding pigs. Now please don't miss the significance of that. To a Jew, pigs were unclean animals. And so cleaning pigsties was the pits for this young man. And the inference is, he was so hungry, He would even eat pig's wool. He couldn't go any lower. And we're meant to see here what a person is really like without God. We were created to be in a relationship with God. And if we're not, we're never truly satisfied in life. We never really know true peace inside. A soul without God is always restless. It's always searching for something more. There's a superficial happiness within people as people chase things in life, but when they get something, they're happy, but it's only for a while because it's temporary. And so getting drunk or sleeping around doesn't satisfy forever. The new house, the new car loses its novelty, and we want something better. I want a better car or a better house. Keeping fit and healthy and doing yoga might make a person feel good, but after a while that too doesn't deeply satisfy. Saint Augustine said, "The human heart is restless, O God, until it finds its rest in you." Now, it doesn't matter what you get in life or what you do in life, there's always something missing if God is not there. There's always this restlessness. Somebody explained it to me once. There's a God hole within you which can't be filled because it's God that's missing. Conversely, I've known people who've walked with God for 60 years, and although they've been through terrible and difficult trials, God has always been there. There's always this deep peace within them, no matter what the world throws at them. There's no always wishing for more. There's no always saying, oh, there must be more, something more to life than this. There must be. No, they're at rest in Him. Only God truly satisfies the human soul. And look at this young man. He's at rock bottom. His life couldn't go any lower. His life away from his father, this so-called freedom, had promised so much, but it didn't deliver. And it's exactly the same today. If we go chasing after all kinds of other stuff, whether it's pleasure or good times or this so-called freedom, not following God, it promises so much in life, but it doesn't deliver. I was speaking to a woman not long ago, and she'd been in this very position. She was telling me, because she thought that freedom, more money and more stuff, and ignoring God in life, she thought would make her happy. She thought it would bring happiness. But it didn't. And thank God she did what this young man did, and that's the third thing. His realization and going back to the Father. I love verse 17. I think verse 17 is the heart of this passage, and I think it's the heart of conversion. It says, he came to his senses. Isn't that incredible? So there's no Damascus Road experience. There's no sort of blinding light and choirs of angels singing and God speaking to him in a dramatic way. No, he came to his senses. He started thinking. He said, I must be absolutely stupid. I'm here starving when my father's servants are better off than I am. How stupid I am. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to tell him I'm sorry that I've wronged him and I'm no longer worthy to be his son and ask him to take me back as anything. Doesn't matter. And that's the beginning of coming back to God. Come to your senses. That's the beginning. Come to your senses. And what Jesus means is, think. Think rationally. Think about God and eternity, for example. You're on this earth for a very short time. Eternity is forever. Logically, what's more important? Rationally, what's more important? And rationally, what's going to bring you real happiness in life? What's going to bring true fulfillment? Chasing after the stuff? And the anxiety and the stress and the frustration that brings, or living for God? Jesus just asks us to think. He says, come to your senses. Stop living for you. Go back to your father. Tell him that you're sorry because you've ignored him in life. And ask him to take you back. My dear friends, you don't need a vision from God. You don't need a sort of God spoke to me or a powerful encounter. Simply come to your senses. But verse 20 is crucial. So he got up and he went to his father. Coming to God is not just feeling sorry or saying you're sorry. I've known many people who have regretted some things that they've done in life, who have felt sorry, but they're not with God. Why? Well, because it stopped at feeling sorry. They didn't turn their lives around and follow God. They either went back to what they were doing, or they did other things, which was again only living for themselves. They felt sorry, but they didn't change their lives. Feeling remorseful isn't turning back to God. Turning back to God means realizing your wrongness against God, being sorry for that, and telling God that, and then through Christ, beginning to live for Him. Changing your life. Whereas before in life you ignored God and did what you wanted to do, you now do, live, be, and believe what God wants you to. That's turning to God. And so fourthly, the son goes home. I love this part of it. How is he received? How will God receive somebody who returns to him? Well, it says in verse 20, while this young man was still a long way off, his father saw him. What does that mean? What does that say to you? It means that this father had been looking and waiting for his son every day since he left. And I imagine this father working out in the fields, but as he's working, every 5 minutes his eyes go up to the road and he's looking for his son. And he's hurting every single day and longing for his son to come home. Let me ask you a question. When a teenager rebels and leaves their parents and is lost, they're taking drugs, gets drunk, sleeps around, wastes their life, who hurts the most? Is it the teenager? Or is it the father and mother? The world, humanity, suffers because it's away from God. But who hurts more? God does. When you are away from God, who suffers more? God does. He looks and he hurts and he waits. Any father or mother who has had a straying son or daughter knows exactly how God feels. And look at this father when he sees his son. I imagine this man as a very traditional Jewish man, very dignified, Jewish gentleman as we say. But that doesn't last when he sees his son. He hitches up his robe, the ones that the Jews used to wear, those long robes. He tucks it around his waist and he runs to meet his son. Never mind form, never mind correct behavior. He just unceremoniously just throws his arms around this son and he kissed him. And the Greek says he kissed him much. He kept on kissing. He smothered him in kisses, we'd say today. This is not the dignified behavior for a Jewish gentleman. All that goes by the board, his son has come home. And as a father, again, I can imagine the tears in the father's eyes as his son says, Father, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. And when that is said, it's immediately forgotten by the father. He wants to honor his son for coming home. And so he says to his servants, quick, put the best robe on him. That was a sign of importance. Give him a robe. Put a ring on his finger. That's a sign of authority. This is my son. Give him the ring of the family. Put sandals on his feet. He's not a slave anymore. He's free now. And bring the fatted calf. He is a guest of honor. And let's celebrate with a feast, he says. Why? Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's now found. And so they celebrate. What a homecoming he received from his father. And Jesus wants us to see that that's a picture of what God's like when a person returns to him. It was when I did 35 years ago. My friends, you must never picture God as stern, unfeeling, uncaring, and just as a judge. Yes, God can be stern, just as any good father with difficult children can be stern. But just as a good father is loving and joyful and compassionate, so is God the Father. And he loves his children deeply. And this is the reception they will get if they go to him. Many people in this room right now have received that same reception. So did I 30 odd years ago. Before I became a Christian, I rarely thought about God. But when I did, I pictured God as a sort of killjoy, a tyrant, somebody who wanted to stop me enjoying life, who gave rules and laws, and thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. That's the way I pictured God. But that's not God. Yes, God is angry at hypocrisy and evil. But you can see what God's like when you look at Christ. You remember Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Well, what was Jesus like? You won't find anybody in history who was more compassionate to people than Jesus, who loved people more than Jesus, who healed them and cared for them and loved them. And he was overjoyed with people. Well, that's God. That's what God's like. So where are you this morning? Are you sort of chasing after the stuff in life and thinking that this next thing is the one that's going to make you happy, but later on finding it doesn't? And there's still this sort of restlessness inside. Or maybe you're somebody who's come to rock bottom in life. You're in a bad place. You may have been there for a while. Or maybe you're somebody who's been pretending that you're a Christian, but you're one who sort of feels bad about yourself sometimes and what you're doing, but you haven't actually come to your Father. You haven't actually changed your life. Well, I don't know which one it is. And that's between you and God. But maybe it's time to come to your senses. The heart is restless, O God, until it finds its rest in you. Let me pray. Father, once again, we give you great thanks for this simple story by Jesus, but with deep, deep truth. And Father, when we look deep into our hearts, we know that it's true of us. We know that we're this son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would lead us to you, no matter where we are with you, lead us into a deeper relationship with you. And if there are people here, dear Father, who have been restless and know what the answer is, I pray now that they would turn to you. And we pray all these things in our Lord's name. Amen.